Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den, very popular, memorable chapter of the Bible. I'm sure we're all familiar with it to a degree, and you may or may not recognize the name John Dalben Acton, or Lord Acton. You might not be able to recall that name, but I'm sure you're familiar with one of his quotes. That quote is, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." And he's got a couple other quotes I found interesting, too, just to share with you. One, "Authority that does not exist for liberty is not authority, but force." And another quote, "Everybody likes to get as much power as circumstance allow, and nobody will vote for a self-denying ordinance." And on, there's a bunch of quotes by this guy. I was like, wow, I only knew this one, but he actually got a bunch of really good quotes. Lord Acton, it was a 19th century English Catholic historian, and he was enamored with the U.S. Federalist system and our separations of powers, especially, you know, when you think of his quote in mind, you know, absolute power corrupts absolutely. It was at the very foundation of our government, we realized there's a problem with man's heart, especially when it does come to power. So maybe we should have a separation of powers so that there could be some checks and balances. And so he really was enamored with that reality because he knew, just as you and I know, that corruption kind of goes part and parcel with politics, right? You just look at what's going on and you go, man, where is there not corruption in politics? In fact, if you find someone who's not corrupt and standing upright, that is not your average political figure. That's not your average political figure. And we have here in the account of Daniel chapter 6, a not so typical, a not so average political figure. It's one with an excellent spirit in his heart. And it's going to point us even more forward than the time frame that Daniel's in to another not so typical political figure who is altogether excellent. And his name is Jesus. So let's dive in, shall we? It says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss." Now, why is Daniel getting the preferential treatment here, right? We realize just from the previous chapter, Darius, he came in and overthrew Babylon, and Belteshazzar had just appointed him to the third position of power. And typically when another king came on in, you're going to wipe out the big guys in power because you want to solidify power for your own and you want to put your guys in that position. But Daniel was given preferential treatment, and he's even placed as one of the big three underneath Darius. Well, in all likelihood, I'm sure Darius heard of Daniel and heard of what God had done through him, how he had been able to interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dream and done that more than once, and heard of how the God of Daniel and even Daniel's friends had been able to deliver them from death. And so Daniel's given some preferential treatment. In fact, you can even see some preferential treatment happening to Jeremiah the prophet by King Nebuchadnezzar. If you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 39, in Jeremiah chapter 39 and verses 11 through 14, it says, "Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, 'Take him and look after him, and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you.' So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebushashban, Rabsaris, Negral Shazzar, Ramag, and all the king of Babylon's chief officers. They sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Shaphan, that he should take him home so he dwelt among the people. Jeremiah the prophet was doing a mighty work there in Jerusalem and in Judea. In fact, he was prophesying, hey, you need to surrender yourself to what's happening here and go to Babylon. And then there was the three waves of captivity, and finally Jeremiah is taken off in that last one, and he's given some preferential treatment. And so word gets around when God's moving in someone's life in a big way. That happened in Daniel's life. He's given some preferential treatment, and he's given charge over the satraps. In verse 3, then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Now talk about a faithful walk. Daniel was taken into captivity as a teen, probably while he was 15, 16 years old. And he had been faithful since the beginning. He has been walking with the Lord since a teenage boy, and now he's 80 years old, and he is just still bringing it for the Lord. Just faithfully walking with God in such a fashion that it's noticed even by unbelievers. Something is different about this guy. Something is different about the decisions that he makes, how he interacts, how he governs. There's something spectacular that's going on here, and I can't help but think of Psalm 119, verses 97 through 100. I'll turn back there. You can if you want. We'll put it up on the screen for you as well. Psalm 119 and verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. For they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." You talk about what the Word of God can do in a person's life. When someone loves God, cherishes him, cherishes his revelation, spends time digging into the scriptures, meditating upon it, it sets you apart. It gives you a wisdom that is beyond anything else this world has to offer, and that is inside of Daniel. He just loves God, walks with him in wisdom. He is a man who puts to practice Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, you know, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He shall direct your path. This is Daniel. So I don't get all things. My understanding actually isn't the superior understanding, so I'm not going to try to rest on my understanding. I'm going to rest on your understanding, Lord. And it's developed an excellent spirit within him. And in Proverbs 16, verse 7, it says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." And that's a general principle. That's not always true, right? I mean, we need to tie that verse also with 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. And when we turn there, 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life." Not always when we walk with the Lord are we a well-pleasing, fragrant aroma to those that are around us. Not always in the world when people look at our lives and they see us walking with God, cherishing and valuing his word, trying to honor him in every area of our life, not always does everyone go, "You know what? That's an excellent spirit that's in that person." Sometimes as you're walking with the Lord, they look at your life and they go, "I don't like that. I don't like how it makes that guy different. In fact, It's doing a lot of things that rubs me the wrong way. And so Daniel, he's about to be promoted because of this excellent spirit that's in him, and that stirs up some pride and envy in these other governors' lives. So verse 4, so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. They seek to entrap Daniel when their power and their prominence and their influence is under threat. They're like, we're going to trap him. We need to do away with him. In fact, this is why men resist Christ too. It's when their power, their prominence, and their influence, kind of like the things that they're holding on to and they're latching on to that they want and they want to remain in control, Christ threatens that, and they're like, I need to figure out a way to kind of do away with Christ. I need him off into a different side. They see Daniel as a threat to all that, and so they want to entrap him and remove this irritant from their life. And Paul Benoit, he makes this observation. These governors and satraps assume that Daniel is a governor like them. There's got to be some dirt on this guy. I mean, he probably skims off the top somewhere, you know? He's leeching off this program, or he's abusing this power here, or he's corrupt and taking bribes here. And so they're like, let's dig in and let's try to find the dirt. And so they dig in, and there's no dirt to be found. They're like, oh, we don't find anything. There's like no dirt on this guy. He's just upright in everything that he does. Oh, if it were that way in every political system on the planet, that would be altogether glorious, wouldn't it? No dirt, no corruption, just seeking to do things honorably. That would be an altogether pleasant government to live under. Daniel's a man who is serving just like that. In fact, the righteousness of Daniel is so impressive that he's named amongst two other men when it comes to God's judgment and persistent obedience and righteousness being able to deliver any nation that would live in such persistent ongoing disobedience. In Ezekiel chapter 14, in verses 12 through 14, look at what the scripture says about Daniel. It says, and I got to turn there myself too. Ezekiel 14. Give me time, guys. I'm there. Oh, there we are. Ezekiel 14, verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, when the land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it. I will cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. He's named among those guys. Noah, the only guy who was on the planet when there was such wickedness that he was a preacher of righteousness, found grace in God's eyes. Job, he was called to be the most righteous man on the planet. And Daniel is named among them. You just go, wow, this is a tremendous guy. This is fantastic. And even though these three guys and their righteousness cannot deliver others when there's persistent disobedience and sin and transgressions, there is one whose righteousness is far greater and can deliver others who have been in persistent disobedience. If they'd but turn to him and trust in him by faith, praise God for him. Jesus' righteousness is far greater than that of Daniel, far greater than that of Noah, far greater than that of Job. In fact, all three of those guys need Jesus. They all need him. because their righteousness isn't perfect, but Jesus' righteousness is perfect and able to save and deliver to the uttermost. Verse 6. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, King Darius, live forever. Oh, you're so awesome, king. And that was the polite, you know, thing. That's what you were, it was the way you would kind of require to introduce yourself. But you can sense the tone of like, let's just really butter them up here. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree. Oh, really? All of them have? You guys have all figured this out, liars, you know? That whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions. Now, the petitions here obviously refer to that that are religious petitions, right? You're not to pray to any other foreign god or to go to another priest or petition a priest of any sort. It's not saying, you know, like if a little boy goes like, Dad, can you help me up here? And you're like, oh, I can't believe it. You get thrown to the lions. You know, it has to do with religious petitions, and that is to deify King Darius. And to try to unify the kingdom under that. It's like, you know what, we're all going to just kind of worship Darius alone for 30 days here, so you can only direct your petitions towards him. And the Persians, just so you know, I mean, it's a different form of execution that's going on here than Nebuchadnezzar, right? When Nebuchadnezzar built the statue and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're like, we're not bowing down to that. He's like, we're going to chuck you in the fire. Well, that's not the way of the Persians, of the Medes and the Persians. They were the Zoroastrian. Zoroastrian, I could be messing that up. You might want to check the way I'm pronouncing that for sure. But their religious system was one that was dualistic. Now, there's a lot of scholars that have said for a while that they were monotheistic, but newer scholarship has shown that they were dualistic, and they believed in the primordial, uncreated spirits of good and evil. And what was associated with the good spirit was fire and summer and water and harvest, and the evil spirit is drought and famine and winter and cold. And so they would offer their offerings up to their gods in fire as a holy offering. And because fire was good and they're offering it there, it would have been a profane thing for them to toss someone into a fiery furnace. So for them, it's all about tossing someone into a lion's den. That's what they're going to do. Now it says the law of the Medes and the Persians does not alter. Now when I read that, it says in verse 8, let me just read on, it says, Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot change according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. I read that and I go, it sounds odd. It sounds so crazy. Like you would have a system set up where I'm like, you make a law and you just can't change it at all? I mean, for an American, that sounds crazy because I'm like, we can change it, you know, just get a vote together. We can figure something out. We need to bring some change here. To have a law that you put into effect and you're like, it just doesn't change. It's an unchanging law really does take us by surprise. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, did not set up their kingdom that way. If King Neb wanted to change a law, he could change a law. But the law of the Medes and the Persians that could not change. In fact, even when you turn to the book of Esther, you remember that it was Haman who tricked King Ahasuerus into putting a decree in place to exterminate all the Jews in the land. We're going to get rid of them. And then Esther's raised up to petition the king. Long story short, everything turns on Haman, the one who tricked the king into making this decree, but the law couldn't just be done away with, so they had to overcome the problem with another law. You had to defeat this law and this judgment and decree that was in place by another law that could supersede it or overt it in another way. So another law was put in place like, hey, this is going to happen on this day, Jews, and you can take up arms and arm yourself. And then they were able to be delivered from this other unchanging law. And just by the way, God's moral law is altogether unchanging. It's unchanging. That is a law that is fixed. And one of the things that God decrees, at least about his moral law, is that if you sin against that law, there's only one decree for you, and that is death. You violate God's holiness. You violate his law. There is only one decree for you, and that's death. So God can't change his moral law because it's in accordance with who he is. And so the only way that one can overcome this decree of death for violating God's moral law is by another law, the law of sin and grace. The law of sin and grace is the only way that you're able to overcome that law. It's the only way you're going to be able to overcome death in victory is through the law of grace. The law of grace. Wherever sins abounds, grace much more abounds. Jesus died in our place for us. He took our sin for us, died and rose again. And now when I trust in him, I can trust in the one who overcame the law of sin and death. Because my life is anchored now to the law of grace that is tucked away in Jesus Christ. It says, therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Signed the written decree. Now I think, why sign this thing? Right? Why in the world? Like, this just seems like a crazy thing to do. Why are you going to sign it? Well, I think he's got high confidence, you know, in these trusted guys that he's got around him. He's got a high confidence in their leadership and in their abilities, and they're telling him this. He's like, okay, that sounds good. Not only that, it plays to his ego some, like, oh, awesome, yeah, you know, I'm worthy of worship. People can pray to me for 30 days. And then not only that, it seems to be like with a good purpose. Like, it seems like it's got a good purpose. It's going to help unify the kingdom. We just overthrew this one kingdom. We need to make sure we get everyone on board. So if I go ahead and I sign this decree, it's actually a really good thing to do. But trying to build unity upon trying to build unity that is based on falsehood and ungodliness is never a unity that's going to last. The only type of unity that you're going to be able to establish that's going to last and endure and be able to bring people around willingly and freely is a unity that is built upon truth and godliness. And a unity that is not built on truth and godliness is a unity that will not last. So if you're trying to build it on like, oh yeah, no, I'm a deity that's worth being worshipped. Everyone should pray to me. And this is just going to work. I mean, it's not. It might work for a lot while, but it's not going to last long term. So, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Brothers and sisters, when we read this text and I just look, he knew the decree was signed, and he's like, my life is not changing. The same way I've worshiped God openly is the same way I'm going to continue to keep worshiping God openly. And we must never allow the unrighteous demands that the world gives us to silence our devotion to a holy and righteous God. We must never allow that to happen. There are going to be decrees that come our way that are intended just to slow down and silence our devotion, keep it a little more hidden away. And we must never allow that to happen in our life. Say, God, I want to live for you boldly. I want to live for you openly. And there is a time and place for civil disobedience, right? We're to be in submission to every authority. Every government, every king, every governor that's in place, all governing authorities have been put there by God himself. In his sovereignty, he has raised them up and placed them there, and we are to be in submission to them and to live good and peaceable, honorable lives. But when and where governing authorities directly tell us to violate clear commands of Scripture, then that's where their authority stops and our loyalty to the true king abounds. We say, no, my loyalty ultimately belongs to the Lord. And so when you ask me to violate one of his direct commands, that's where your authority ends. And I'm not going to be silenced. I'm not going to be deterred. I'm going to live for you. And so we need now more than ever to be men and women just like Daniel, to have an excellent spirit developed within us. And the only way that's going to happen is if we say, Lord, I just want to be passionately in love with you. I want to know your word. I want to know your truth. I want to know you more. We spend time with him and we meditate upon the scriptures, and he's going to develop that in us. As we draw near to him, he imparts more of himself to us. More of his goodness, more of his grace. And so we want to be men and women like that. And if we're going to live boldly, then we're going to need to spend time with the true king, if we're going to live boldly for that king in this day and age. And that was Daniel. Verse 11, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? I mean, they just set it up on the front end, right? Let's make sure you affirm this first, right? Because we're about to point something out that you're probably not going to like. The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. And so they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Three times a day. Doesn't show you due regard. It's interesting that if someone doesn't completely and fully agree with every decision that is made, you know, and obviously there's a way in which if a king makes a decree, one of the ways that you would honor him is by keeping it. But I just find it interesting in our society. It's like anything a person says or anything that someone wants to claim or anyone who says this is the way that we need to move, if you disagree with that, it's all of a sudden just shown as, oh, they don't show you due regard. They don't care about you. Like altogether. I'm like, Daniel is one who obviously, and you'll see from the rest of the text, he is obviously someone who showed high regard for the king, because the king becomes undone. Like, I can't believe I've been tricked into this situation, and now I hate that Daniel's going to be thrown into this mess. And so the king doesn't even see, like, oh man, he disagrees with me. I know it doesn't mean that he doesn't disrespect me or hate me. But that really has become the tone in our society. And I would just say, look, that tone is there, but we can disagree with people, and it might be perceived that we don't give people their due regard. But our due regard for people and what they're asking of us to acknowledge about what they say or what direction we need to go only goes so far as what the Lord tells us that we could agree upon, you know? So even when it comes to, I'll be honest with you, when it comes to the pronoun issue in our culture, when people want to say, like, I have these are my preferred pronouns, you need to use these. But they're a lie when it comes to me understanding created order and who God created them to be. And they say, well, I need you to use these pronouns. I mean, they're asking us to keep lying to them. And I can't lie to you. You might feel like I'm not giving you due regard when I do that, but I do regard. I regard all people as image bearers that are fallen and are needing reconciliation. We love them, and God regards them and sent his son for them, so we have due regard for them, but there just comes a certain place where it's like, I just can't agree with that. And if it comes off as, I'm just not giving you the regard that you really, really need, then so be it. That's just how it has to be. That's just how it has to be. Look back, it says one of those captives from Judah. Now, some people have said, is this anti-Semitism that's going on here? And for me, I don't know that it's anti-Semitism as much as it is just pride and envy are the primary motivators behind this. It probably could have been any foreigner, you know. It doesn't matter if they're from Judah. But I do agree with Paul Benoit on this note where he says there is something much deeper at play that's going on here. Daniel is a Jewish man who's in covenant relationship with the Lord. Not only that, Daniel is a Jewish man who is being used in a mighty way to speak into the lives of the Jewish people during the captivity. And he's at a point in his life where that captivity is almost up, and he is praying, God, you promised through your prophet Jeremiah that we are going to return to the land. And he's speaking to the people about returning to the land, and a lot of God's promises are tied up in Israel being in the land. And so you better believe that Satan has a vested interest in trying to thwart God's plan. Because if Satan can make God out to be a liar, then he corrupts. He corrupts at the core the very nature of who God is and our salvation. Now, Satan's not going to be able to do that. Whatever God has promised is going to come to pass. So if God says he's going to have the Jewish people in the land and there's promises that are going to be fulfilled around that, that most certainly is going to be able to come to pass. But if Satan could thwart that, think about what that means. God promises, says, I will have my people in the land and this will be their border and I'm going to rule among them and it's going to be glorious. If the people don't return to the land or if they get extinguished altogether, then God's not true to his promise. He actually lied. And then that would corrupt God's nature because at the very core of who God is, he is truth. God is love and he is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And so you better believe that there is something bigger at play going on here. There is something bigger at play, and I do believe it's that type of satanic attack that is behind much of the anti-Semitism that we just see. There is something big at play. I don't know if it's directly anti-Semitism here, but I do think that there is something bigger at play for sure. Verse 14, and the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, now, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. I love that statement coming from this king. Here's a king who's unable to save Daniel. In his own power and his own wisdom, I mean, he was seeking out way. He tried to deliver him. I'm like, is there some legal way that we can undo this? Like, go search the books. Maybe there's some loophole there. In his own power, he's trying to do something, but he can't do it. He can't do it in his own wisdom and in his own strength. But this king is trusting Daniel's God to do what is completely impossible for him to do, for any man to do. What's impossible for man is possible with God. And God does so much more. He saves us not just from the decrees of men, right? Unlawful decrees of men. God saves us from his own righteous decrees towards judgment when it comes to sinners. He does so much more. He saves us. He saves us from that. He saves us from good commands that do uphold justice that we have willfully violated. And he's going to go on to save us from that. Our God truly is great. Verse 17, then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords. that the purposes concerning Daniel might not be changed. He's locked in. Boom. You're going to be chucked into this den where there's certain death, and we're going to seal you on in just like a tomb. Verse 18, now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also, sleep went from him. He's distraught over the weight of the law, and he's fasting. He's losing sleep over Daniel's deliberate disobedience to his decree. And to be quite honest with you, this is the appropriate response that people should have when they come under the weight of God's law. It should be that type of conviction. We should be at a place where it's like, woe is me, I'm undone, I can't believe I've sinned against God. How in the world can I get out of this mess? In fact, that's the very purpose of the law, right? In Galatians chapter 3, in verses 19 through 24, if you would, you can turn there with me, or we'll put it on the screen too, we'll turn there. Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scriptures confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And you're under the weight of the law. I mean, that's what it's for. I mean, you guys seen like Ray Comfort. He's got his Living Waters ministry, and he does street evangelism. Now, one of the things that he does when he's engaging with people is he's asking, hey, do good people go to heaven? And I say, yeah, good people go to heaven. Do you think you're a good person? Yeah, I think I'm a good person. Well, let's take like this good person test. The Bible says that you shall not steal. If we're to use God's standard of what good is, the Bible says you shall not steal. You ever stolen something? They're like, yeah. The Bible says you should honor your mother and father. Did you honor your mother and father perfectly? No. You know, the Bible says you should not commit adultery. You ever committed adultery? Maybe you haven't just outwardly, but even Jesus says, you look at a woman to lust after her, you committed adultery in heart. You ever lusted at anyone? And they're like, yeah. He's like, well, what do you think that means? He's like, it means you're a liar, you're a thief, you're an adulterer. And you're like, oh man, the weight of the law is just coming down. How do I escape this? It's to point us to Jesus Christ. Verse 19, then the king arose very early in the morning, the break of daylight. He's going to go see what's up at this den of lions where this stone has been rolled over. And it's like, let's roll this thing on out and let's see what's going on. And he went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with lamenting voice to Daniel. And the king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Two things. One, God is able to give you peace and calm in the middle of your trials. He's able to do it. I don't know if when Daniel was brought to the lion's den that he was completely calm. He very well could have been, right? Or maybe his stomach was in knots. And he's like, I don't know. I've never been at this spot before, Lord, but I know you can deliver. I just don't really kind of know how all this is going to turn on out. And so his stomach's in knots. But here's the good thing, just like what we learned last week, right? The one who can solve enigmas, untie knots, right? Belshazzar, he was loosed in his loins, as there was loosening the knots of his loins. Who's the one to be able to pull him out of this situation? Daniel knows the God who can untie the knots of his own stomach if he was in that situation. He's like, hey, I know the God who's got this. The knot could be so big that I'm actually facing death and destruction, and my God is actually able to deliver me out of that. Daniel knows that God. He can untie any knot, any situation, and that's the God you want by your side. He's going to be at your side, whatever the trial, whatever the situation is, and he can give you calm, and he can give you peace that surpasses any of our own understanding. And thanks be to God for that. Number two, Daniel's deliverance is to reveal that he was innocent and that he had done no wrong before. It's nothing. I'm completely innocent. So he's supernaturally delivered to reveal that he's innocent and he did no wrong. You keep that just tucked in your pocket, and we'll pull that out later towards the end of the study, and we'll just look at it. And then it says, verse 23, now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him. None. Not a single scratch. Not nothing. No injuries, because he believed in his God. Verse 24, and the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. It wasn't for a lack of the lions being hungry that Daniel was delivered. He was supernaturally delivered. They were hungry, and whammo, all of these guys tossed in. Not only that, their family suffered consequences too. How horrible. Just massively horrible. And the one thought I had, especially just looking at it, is pride and envy. What was really driving these guys? You know, Daniel's going to seal the top position, and we can't have it, and I need to be there, and I got to make it there, and I need this. And their pride and envy and climbing to the top of the ladder, all of that, the self-promotion, that type of stuff comes at a cost. Comes at an extreme cost, and there's collateral damage, and a lot of time that collateral damage falls out on your family. It does. We want to be able to say, God, you know what? You put into my hands whatever you want. You take out of my hands whatever you want. I want to be able to be content. I want to be able to be content. In fact, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a verse we love quoting all the time, out of context. My wife wanted to get me a coffee mug that said, I can do all things through this verse that's taken out of context. You know, I was like, that's pretty funny. I like to get it. But if you look at the direct context of that verse, it has to do with financial contentment. Paul says, I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to be abased. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, if we can learn to be content in Christ, we could save a lot of collateral damage into the family. Verse 25, then Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. And he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So in light of the good news of Daniel's supernatural victory over death, there is a written decree that everyone must worship the God of Daniel. He's the true and living God. He's the one who can save and rescue. Everyone needs to look to him. And as I told you, you know, we're going to be looking at a man who is a not so typical political figure, one with an excellent spirit. But in a lot of ways, the shadow of Jesus Christ that is cast upon this chapter that we just read looms very large and very clear. I can't help but think of what Jesus told his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. If you turn there with me in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, They're walking with him. They're bummed out. Jesus had died. They're like, we thought he was the one, you know, he was going to deliver and set up the kingdom. And then he went and died on us, you know. And Jesus shows up to him in a post-resurrection appearance, but their eyes aren't able to discern who he is. And so Jesus is talking with them, and in verse 25 he says, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into glory? He suffers and then enters into glory. That's who the Messiah is. And then verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we're not privy, you know, to what Jesus said. We're like, and then they say, oh, didn't our hearts burn within us when he was explaining to us all this stuff? And we're like, man, I wish I would have been there for that. But I think that the reality is, because we know that Jesus is the Messiah who suffered for us and then entered into glory, we understand the gospel. We understand who Christ is. We have the joy and delight of going back to the Old Testament. We don't want to over-spiritualize it or do whatever. We want to read it in its historical, grammatical context, and it's got a straightforward meaning. But Jesus tells us very clearly all of it. From Moses, all through the prophets, all the way on through, this includes Daniel, speaks of Jesus. Speaks of Jesus. And when did you know it? That Jesus was the one where all the other rulers and power and religious leaders, because of their own pride and their own envy towards Jesus, were like, we don't like this guy, we need to get rid of him. And they can't find any area in his life where they can just do away with him. They try to find, is there something? There's got to be some dirt on him. They can't find it. And so we're going to try to trip him up in his own devotion. They lie about him. They get him entrapped. Not only is he entrapped, but he's handed over and he's crucified. He's suffering because of his own righteous and holy devotion to the Father. He's just living holy to the Father, holy for his good purposes, willing to humble himself and live out for our behalf. And he's thrown into a den of death. And there's a stone that's rolled over that den of death. And Daniel didn't even actually die, but God did supernaturally deliver him. Jesus had a bunch of marks that went on his hands and his feet and all over. He actually did die. And he still supernaturally conquered the grave. And in light of Jesus' supernatural victory over the grave, which demonstrated that he was innocent, that he was indeed the Holy One and the Righteous One, all men could be made righteous through his victory. And because of that, a decree has gone out that all men everywhere must repent and believe upon Jesus Christ. As you look at Daniel and you go, man, this is pointing to an altogether greater political figure. I want to reiterate this quote from Lord Acton. He says, everybody likes to get as much power as circumstances allow, and nobody will vote for a self-denying ordinance. You know what? Jesus voted for a self-denying ordinance. He's, I already have all power. I don't care. I'll humble myself. And I'll go and serve those that don't deserve it. So that when they put their hope and their trust in me, there will be a new law established where their sin is taken care of, and now they can be established in the Father's presence based on his grace, based on his righteousness. That is a wonderful king that we serve, is it not? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just some time in your word, and thank you, God, for the way in which Scripture just points us to Jesus again and again and again. Lord, would you develop an excellent spirit in us? Lord, help us to see the value of meditating upon your word, Lord. It's able to make us wiser than the ancients, wiser than our teachers, Lord. It imparts to us true wisdom. It shows us who you are. It helps us to live boldly, God. And Lord, we want to have bold convictions for you. We want to have a heart that is in love with you so that we could live openly for you in every area of our life. We ask that you would do this in our lives, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.